Please turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter 16. I want to commend my brother for doing such a wonderful job with that scripture reading. I don't even know what to say. That's a difficult passage, and you did very well. I'm taking you to a very simple passage. It's got a simple question with a simple answer. Simple question is really what he dealt with, but it's stated in this way. What shall I do to be saved? And the answer is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get more simple than that. But that's the message of Scripture, and that's the gospel. And we're going to look at that this morning in Acts chapter 16. The hymn says, God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. We love to sing that hymn, and it's about the providence of God and how God works in all things to accomplish His will. But His wonders aren't just His works of providence. His wonders are His works of salvation and redemption. And in this, the greatest of wonders, God moves in a mysterious way, in the conversion of a sinner. I believe that's what Jesus meant when He said to His disciples, greater works than these shall you do. The greater work is that of seeing men and women converted under the preaching of the Word. Bringing a sinner out of darkness into His marvelous light, delivering him or her from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of His dear Son is the greatest of all of God's works. It is a mighty work of the Holy Spirit in the mind and in the heart of an individual. And yet it is a mysterious work that He performs. Jesus told Nicodemus that the Spirit's work is like the wind. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's coming from and you don't know where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. There's something mysterious about it. You can't predict it. You can analyze it, but you can't put it in another situation and say it's going to work exactly the same way. Conversions are certainly not uniform. There's a great variety in how God performs this greatest of all wonders. The variety itself should amaze us and be a cause of rejoicing in itself and praise to God that God, even in this, moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. Now this morning, we're going to look at the conversion of the Philippian jailer. It's one of the more dramatic conversions in the Bible. The apostles here, Paul and Silas, not an apostle, but a minister, Timothy, the younger servant of the Lord, and Luke are together on this second of Paul's missionary journeys. And we're going to see how the Lord used Paul and Silas in the conversion of the Philippian jailer. But we need to ask, first of all, how did he have this conversation with the Philippian jailer? Well, Paul and Silas were thrown in jail. In 1 Peter 4:15, Peter said, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter." Well, they were suffering not as evildoers, but as Christians. You remember last week when we saw that they'd come into the city of Philippi, the foremost city in that part of Macedonia. And there was this slave girl who was following the apostles, and she was crying out, "These are servants of the Most High. They are proclaiming the way of salvation." Well, she was not just someone saying amen to what these men were preaching. She was actually demon-possessed. She was a slave girl. She was owned by at least two, maybe three other men. And they used her because of what they saw as a gift. She could tell the future, at least they thought so, could tell the future. But in reality, she was demon-possessed. Satan doesn't know the future, but he has lying wonders. He can make you think he knows the future and could do wonderful things. And that's what he was doing through her. And so they made a lot of money with this young girl, these masters that she had. And so Paul became very irritated because she was actually hindering the work of the gospel. And so he turned to her and rebuked the demon, and that demon came out of her. And so did this so-called gift that she had. Well, this made her masters very angry because now their source of profit had just evaporated before their eyes. And they turned to the ones that they blamed, and that was the apostles, and they began to stir up the multitudes against them. And so we want to begin reading in verse 20, and we'll read down through verse 34. And they brought them, that is, Paul and Silas, they dragged them, the previous verse says, they dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison awakened from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and when he had brought them out, said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had been brought into the house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So here, Paul and Silas have been thrown into the inner prison, it tells us. Now, growing up, I used to hear the expression regarding a particularly bad person or criminal that they need to put so-and-so not in jail, but under the jail. You ever hear that? My mom used to say that to me sometimes, but I didn't know if there was such a place, but if there was, it must be a place reserved for the worst offenders. And that's what we have here. They're thrown into the inner prison. Some say it's like into a hole in the prison. But something very wonderful comes out of all of this, and it's the conversion of a sinner. And the sinner here is, of course, the Philippian jailer. Now, we've seen other conversions here at Philippi. We saw Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. They'd gone down by the riverside. There was no synagogue in that city, so they went down to the riverside where there was prayer being offered, and they began telling these ladies about the gospel. And the Lord opened the heart of Lydia, a woman, a seller of purple, who was there. She must have been a God-fearer or a proselyte, but she's at the riverside, and just so sweetly and as serene as that river sounds, the Lord just opened her heart, and she responded to the things spoken of by Paul. Now, that's not a dramatic conversion, but it is a conversion just as sure and took the same power of God to work in her as it did this Philippian jailer. So conversions aren't all the same and exactly how they take place, but there are some things that are very typical of conversions. I'm going to look at some of those things this morning. Excuse me. We want to see, first of all, that the Philippian jailer saw his true need of Jesus Christ. And that's essential to anyone's conversion, whether it's Lydia or the Philippian jailer or Saul of Tarsus, whoever it might be. There must be a sense of our need for Christ. No one ever comes to Jesus Christ who doesn't see and acknowledge, at least in some measure, their need of Him. He's a Savior. Why do you come to a Savior? To be saved. And if you don't see your need to be saved, you won't come to a Savior. It's simple. Very simple. But it's true. And we sing in that great hymn, there, the only fitness He requires, the only fitness God requires, is that you feel your need of Him. Like a sick person needs a doctor. They go to the doctor not because they're doing so well, but because they're not feeling so well. They need the doctor. And Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The righteous, or more accurately, the self-righteous, those who trust in themselves that they are righteous, they don't see a need for a Savior, and so they'll never come. As long as they're in that condition, they'll never cry out, what must I do to be saved? They don't care. They don't think they need to be saved. And that's one of the hardest things to get people to see, is that they need to be saved. They think they're safe and secure. Maybe they weigh the things they've done in life and say, I don't see what the big deal is. I haven't done that much wrong, or certainly not as bad as some people. And so they think everything's okay. Sometimes the ones that are hardest to convince are those who've made some profession of faith in Christ. They've accepted Jesus, they prayed a prayer, and they think they're saved, and they don't have anything to worry about. But they're not saved, perhaps. But they think they are. They've been deceived. They've been blinded. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, this Philippian jailer, we don't know his name, but he didn't see his need immediately, did he? I want to begin by looking at his fatal ease. Excuse me, I told you the other night I'm having some trouble with allergies all of a sudden, but just bear with me. His fatal ease. Now, I'm borrowing this expression from the hymn writer Francis Scott Key, in that great hymn that we love to sing, Lord, with glowing heart I'd praise Thee for the great truth Thy grace bestows. It says, praise the grace whose threats alarmed them, rouse Thee from Thy fatal ease. That's what God does. He rouses us from our fatal ease. That is, we think everything's okay. No big deal. Everything's fine. Robert Murray McShane put it this way. He said, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Well, you see, this Philippian jailer was really carrying on life as usual. Doing his job, drawing his pay, drawing his breath, unconcerned about what the future might hold. Especially eternity. What stands before him in eternity. So he's living his life. There's no indication that he has an alarm in his head at all or in his heart. In fact, where do we find him when this begins to unfold and take place? Well, he's taken the prisoners. He's obeyed the orders. He's locked them up. He's fastened them in the chains. And he's gone back to his room or office or whatever he had. And he falls asleep. Now, that doesn't sound like someone who's under great alarm, does it? He's not agonizing about his soul. He's snoozing away. And so that's his fatal ease. But we read of his sudden despair. And so we read in verse 27, after the the prisoners were singing, and suddenly it says in verse 26, there was this great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. His sudden despair. When he nodded off to sleep, he was thinking, who knows what he was thinking about, but he wasn't thinking about killing himself. Now, everything has changed in a moment. And we don't know what a day may bring forth. We don't know what an hour may bring forth. But now he's in sudden despair. Now think of who this man is. He's a Roman jailer, a keeper of the prison. Someone, of course, has to watch and guard the prisoners. And their main task is to make sure that they don't escape. Now, this was actually a very high position, to be a jailer. That when a man has distinguished himself as a Roman soldier, perhaps he's fought in wars, that then he is placed in this position of a jailer. He's older now, maybe getting towards retirement, but he has a very privileged position. And we read in verse 23 that he was commanded by the authorities to keep the new prisoners securely. Receiving orders from his merciless magistrates, and I call them merciless because they beat these men mercilessly, he puts them into this inner prison or this maximum security part of the prison, and he fastens their feet in the stocks. And so, like a good soldier, he obeyed the orders of his superiors. The prisoners are secure. He can relax and wait for morning. And as I said, he drifts off to sleep. But he's awakened by this great earthquake. And his first fear, the first thing that comes to his mind is he sees the doors opened, that these men have escaped. He's not even terrified about the earthquake, but of the possibility and the probability of losing these prisoners, failing in his duty as a good soldier. Why was he so afraid? Well, it's because of the consequences of losing the prisoner. It was severe. We read back in Acts chapter 12 that as soon as it was day, when Peter was released from prison, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And that would have been the best of it. Who knows what went before that? He saw what they do to the prisoners. These two men had been beaten. The Jews had a capping point when they would put stripes on a man. It was 39. The Romans had no such limit. And so it just says they beat them severely. And these men were bloody and beaten. Well, that would probably happen to him. He has a family and all, and what kind of disgrace this would bring upon his family. And he has no excuse. Even an earthquake wasn't a good enough excuse. He couldn't say, you know, like the little kid says, my dog ate my homework. No, this is something, a great earthquake. Almost swallowed the house. That's not good enough. He knew the consequences of losing prisoners. And so for him, there was no hope. He had lost all hope. Maybe when he's nodded off to sleep, he's thinking, you know, I've just got a few more years to do this. And I can retire and move to Greece. I can go here, do that. We can travel the world. Who knows what he was thinking. But now it's all over for him. He saw no light at the end of his tunnel. No way of escape. He's ready to commit suicide. That's a very difficult thing. We often pass over this part of it, that he was about to commit suicide, because it seems like it just turns around so quickly. But think of what must have been going through this man's mind to end his life. I heard a comedian talk about suicide, which of course is not something to joke about. But he did make you think, as he made you laugh a bit. He made you think. He said, people commit suicide, and other people say, I don't understand why. And he stops for me and says, and I go, you don't? You don't know why people want to commit suicide? What, do you live in a cotton candy house or something? He asks. You don't know about life? And how it only disappoints, it gets worse and worse until it ends in a catastrophe. You don't know about why somebody might want. You don't know why you would want to commit suicide. Well, here, he's come to the end of his rope. He's come to the end of... Yeah, can you help Eric? Thanks. You're going to need to take him out for now. I'm sorry. Anyway, he's about to commit suicide, which at least in their foolish pagan way of thinking was an honorable way out, that he could get out somehow and get out from under all this trouble. But suicide is never, ever a way out. It's a very foolish and ignorant way out, even though the Romans thought, well, you can commit suicide and that's better than having to be executed before your family and friends. But as someone said, to escape from the misery of the present hour, he was about to rush unprepared and unsummoned into the presence of his judge. That's what happens when you commit suicide. Now, I know you think about it sometime. Most people have thought about it sometime in their life. But remember, as soon as you commit suicide, you're standing before the judge of the earth. And that ought to cause you to pause. And also, things generally get better. They're not as bad as they are at that moment you feel like doing that. But anyway, he had come to the very end of his rope. Now, we don't know how Paul could see what he was about to do. But when the Apostle Paul sees what he's about to do, he cries out, "Do yourself no harm." Now, think about this, what Paul's saying. It was an act of compassion. He sees a fellow human being about to take his life, and he has compassion on him. Compassion? This was Paul's enemy. He had put him in the stocks. He had left them bleeding and in such agony and pain. If he kills himself, there's no one to prevent Paul and Silas and the others from escaping. But instead, Paul pities this man. And he calls upon him to stop. Stop what you're doing. He quickly assures him, no one has escaped, which I find to be a fascinating thing. All the prisoners are present and accounted for, he tells them. Why didn't they leave? Why didn't they run out the doors? They're not Christians, you know. These are not Christians. These are criminals who would love to escape, who maybe they're facing the guillotine or stoning or something. But they stayed for some reason. I think that's a miracle of God as well. But what a relief this must have been to that jailer. The reason for his fear is gone. The authorities would have no charges at all against him. They're all still here. In fact, he might be hailed as a hero. He might receive a commendation, an award in the midst of an earthquake. Not one prisoner escaped this jailer. No, no, no. But we see in the third place, despair is exchanged for fear and for dread. You see, as soon as Paul says with a loud voice in verse 28, "Do yourself no harm, before we are all here," and then he called for a light, the jailer did, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He's trembling. As soon as his first fears are removed, immediately another fear. A greater fear, a more serious fear sets in. And that's the fear of God. Some think that he was still concerned about the consequences of facing him by the magistrate, he might be facing from the magistrates. What will his superiors do to him? Well, if he's still afraid of what his superiors might do, what in the world did he think these beaten, bloody prisoners could do for him? Run in and ask him, what do I do to be saved? How can I get out of this mess I'm in? No, we're all still here. They haven't left. You see, this is a new fear altogether. A much greater fear and far more reasonable than the fear of man. His thoughts and concerns now turn to God, whom he has to give an account. Jesus said, "My friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, and after that they have no more they can do. I will show you whom to fear," Jesus said. "Fear him who, after he is killed, has the power to cast into hell. I say to you, fear him." Fear him. Fear God. And that's what took hold of this man. He knew in his conscience that he was a creature of God, that he had an immortal soul, and that he was accountable to him. I don't know how he knew this, except I believe God puts this upon the heart of every man. He knows there's a God. Even those who say there is no God, everything around them screams that there's a God. God has made it known to them, even his eternal power and Godhead. And what men have to do every day of their lives, they have to suppress that knowledge. They have to push it down, keep it down, keep it from coming to the surface. Because when it comes to the surface, now they're uncomfortable. That's why people don't like to have serious talks about God. You know, you can be in a party or something, and somebody brings up God or Jesus Christ, and oh man, you just threw water all over our good time. No, they don't want to hear about that. And that's what men and women do all the time. They suppress that knowledge of God. They know there's a God. They know there's something after death. They know somehow that they must stand before God. Now, the city of Philippi was a pagan city. It didn't even have much of a Jewish witness there. It didn't have enough people to have a synagogue. And so it was a pagan city through and through. And yet here's this pagan Roman jailer who somehow knows there's a God. And he knows he must give an account to God. Maybe his close brush with death made him think of this. But we know that even that doesn't make people think of God. They still suppress it. They can be in a terrible accident. And when they come out of it, they're still suppressing that knowledge of God. But maybe God used that somehow to make him think, "You came this close to taking your life and standing before the God with whom you have to do." John Newton said, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." Grace brought this fear to him. That's a good thing, to fear God when he ought to be feared. Some people think, we just even heard it in the Sunday school class where Dr. Sproul was talking about some people, they don't want to hear about that scare tactics or scare theology, or you don't want to hear about that. But this is something to be afraid of. Is God going to judge the world? Is there a place called heaven and a place called hell? And will God hold men accountable? Well, the Bible teaches it through and through, from Genesis to Revelation. Yes, God says, "Yes, I will." And not to be afraid of that is being a fool. Some people think they're tough because they're not afraid to die, they say. They won't be dead for 5 minutes before they realize they should have been afraid. They should have been afraid because there's something to be afraid of. There's a God who holds us accountable. So, he says, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." In Pilgrim's Progress, in the second half, there's James, one of the children of Pilgrim, and he's talking about fear and grace. And he says, "No fears, no grace." Though there's not always grace where there is the fear of hell, yet to be sure there is no grace where there is no fear of God. It's a necessary component to fear God. But as Newton said in that hymn, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear," and what? "Grace my fears relieved." They relieved those fears. His first concern was job security. Now his concern is eternal security. "What must I do," he says, "to be saved?" Simon Kistemacher said his interest is in eternal security. That's the most important question anybody could ask. It's more important to this man than what shall I eat or what shall I wear or where will I live, whom shall I marry. It's a question every single person should ask. What must I do to be saved? Did you ask that question? And don't assume that you already know the answer and have the answer. Your answer could be wrong. A lot of people with the wrong answer. I mean, a whole lot of people with wrong answers. Some think, well, what must I do to be saved? Well, just try to live a real good life. And if you're not too bad, you'll go to heaven. Is that taught anywhere in the Scriptures? Then where do you get it? Where are you getting that answer? Well, I was sitting around with a bunch of friends, and that's what we came up with. So that's you're banking on that, that you and your circle of friends are right. I read a good book one time that told me that you don't have anything to worry about. You're banking your eternal salvation on that book you read? Show me in the Scriptures where it says if you're good enough, God will take you to heaven. Everything in the Scripture says none of us are good enough. Not even one. And here's this man, this soldier. He'd probably done a lot of bad things in his life. Soldiers generally are pretty tough, pretty calloused. He took these prisoners that had been beaten to a pulp, bloody and bruised and broken. And he takes them down to that inner prison, locks their feet in the stocks, made their terrible situation a little bit more terrible. And he goes back to his room and goes to sleep. Calloused and hard. And now he's awakened by the fear of God. I'm going to have to give an account for these things. And not only this, but for that and this and that. All of the things I've ever done in my entire life, I'm going to be judged for. Jesus said, every idle word that we speak, we'll give an account. Every idle word. Growing up, our preacher used to say, you know, God's candid camera is rolling. You want it played back? You want it played back your life? That's what God will do. Play it back. Well, why do you think? Do you ever ask that question? What must I do to be saved? Sadly, many never ask it at all. They go through their life day by day, unconcerned about their soul, and they die unprepared to meet God. Saved from what? They ask. They don't even want to know. But then you notice his passionate plea. He said, what must I do to be saved? Was he caught up in some kind of works righteousness, like the rich young ruler saying to Christ, good teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? No, I don't believe it's reflective of that at all. I believe his question reflects his desperation to be rescued. He saw the danger he was in. He was in dire straits. And it also reflects his willingness to do whatever God would require of him. He's not the patient prescribing to the doctor. He's laying out no conditions. He comes to God on God's terms. What must I do to be saved? He realizes he's not saved. What must I do? Jonathan Edwards said, so distressed that he is brought to be willing to do anything. To have salvation on any terms and by any means, however difficult, brought as it were to write a blank check that is, and give it to God that God may prescribe his own terms. Tell me what I must do. That's a good place to be in. Now he doesn't understand what the answer is going to be yet, but he wants to be saved and he says, tell me what to do. What do I need to do? We listened to a message yesterday at the men's breakfast by Jeff Thomas, and he mentioned about this man coming to the door. I believe it was to his door, maybe it's an illustration of someone else's door, some preacher's door. And he opened the door, the man said, I need you to baptize me. I need you to baptize me. So he brought him in, and as they began to talk, the man needed to be saved, but he thought, I need to be baptized, then I'll be saved. I've got all these sins. I need him to be washed away. I need to be baptized. And thankfully, he came to a preacher who knew what he's talking about and knew what the scriptures taught and taught him that baptism can't save you. You'd be baptized every day of the week and that won't save you. It doesn't wash away your sins. What will is the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" It struck him that he was lost. He was ruined. He was unreconciled to God. See, here's a man in a desperate condition. He wants to know the truth. He doesn't want you to flower it up and say, "Oh, you're not such a bad person after all. You provided for your family so well. You've been an honorable soldier. You've done everything good. What? You'll be all right. Don't worry. God helps those who help themselves." Could have given him all kinds of false information. But he wants to know the truth. It's not simply inquisitive. He's not being inquisitive or curious. He's desperate. He needs an answer and he needs it now. Have you ever asked that question? What must I do to be saved? How would you answer that question? If someone asked you, "What must you do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" What would you tell them? Peter says that we're to be ready always to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Could you tell someone, "Well, I'm not a theologian"? Well, thankfully, you don't need a theologian to tell you how to be saved. The simple answer is this. He says in verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." That doesn't mean if he believes, the whole household is going to be saved. As it goes on to say, he believed with his household. That's how they're saved. If they're going to be saved, they have to believe as well. But the answer is faith in Jesus Christ. It's the same answer they gave to Lydia. It was the same answer to Saul of Tarsus or the woman at the well or the thief on the cross. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He didn't say, "Go and do this and do that." He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved." Believe what? Well, you're to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of doing something, but it resides in the person of Christ. He's the Savior. He's the one who was sent into this world to save sinners. You see, the answer is simply faith alone in Christ alone. He's the way of salvation, the only way, and you must go to Him. And He gives them, I'm sure He gave a more detailed answer. He didn't have some canned approach to evangelism, even though His message was essentially the same, but He went on, I'm sure, to tell them more about who Christ is. If He didn't know who Christ was, how could He believe on Him? So He must have told them who He was. The Son of God has come into the world. The world that He made, the world that belongs to Him, He came into this world as a man. And He came into this world to do something. This is a faithful saying, Paul says in another place. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. What did He do to save sinners? He did everything they couldn't do. He came to this world and He lived this perfect life. Perfect obedience to God. Something we are totally unfamiliar with. We try to obey God and we turn around having to confess that we didn't. We want to strive for holiness and yet everywhere we look there's unholiness. But not with Jesus. He obeyed the Father perfectly. He could pray to the Father, "Father, I've always done what's pleasing in your sight." And God could speak down from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless Son of God. But He didn't just come to live a perfect life. He came to pay the debt that we couldn't pay, the debt we owed but could never pay, because the debt is too great. It's a mountain of debt. It's a mountain you can't even climb. It's so much. Because God has taken account of every sin, as I mentioned earlier. Every sin, God has taken account. And every sin, the wages keep going up and up and up. But when Jesus Christ came into this world, God sent Him with a body so that He could take our place on the cross. And our sins would be imputed to Him, charged to His account. He who knew no sin, the Bible says, was made to be sin on our behalf. So when He died on the cross, He was paying the price. The wages of sin is death, and He died the sinner's death. He took the wrath of God for our sin. And it says that He believed. He believed with His household and was saved. Charles Simeon said He was enabled to see the freeness, the suitableness, and sufficiency of the gospel salvation, and to trust with confidence in the promises made to him in Christ Jesus. Thus his fears dissipated and his terrors changed into exaltation and triumph. You see, believing is trusting. That's what believing is. It's trusting. It's trusting Him and Him alone to save you. You quit trusting yourself. That's how so many live their lives, trusting in their own goodness. The one who trusts in Christ says, I have no goodness to trust in. You can't save yourself, but He can save you. And He saves to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. And so when you cast yourself upon Him, you trust in Him, sink or swim, I'm trusting Him to save me. You're putting the weight, your eternal destiny, on His shoulders. This man believed the gospel. He believed all of it. Every word of it. He didn't pick and choose what some try to do, what he wanted to believe or what he wanted to follow. He believed all of it and was saved. You can't come and tell him what to do. As Jonathan Edwards said, he wrote him a check and said, you fill it out. You fill it out. You can't prescribe to him. He believed all of the Bible, all of the gospel, and was saved. Vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, forgiveness receives. We'll look later at what God did in his life, because God changed his life completely. What a change. It was a conversion. Everything changed in his life. He didn't just have a ticket to heaven. Everything in his life changed. Let me ask you as we close here. I'm sorry I've gone a little bit further and longer than I wanted to, but let me just ask you, have you ever asked that question seriously? What must I do to be saved? Not, what are you assuming? A lot of people are going to be assuming on that last day and are going to be wrong. The Bible teaches that. Jesus said, many will come to me on that day. He says, broad is the way that leads to destruction and many go thereby. Have you ever asked the question, what must I do to be saved? And let me tell you, if it's anything but Jesus Christ, believing and trusting in Him alone, if it's anything more than that, then you're not trusting in Him and you're not saved. That's why people who believe baptism saves you, they're not Christians. They're not Christians unless they say it and don't really believe it. Now, God can sort that out. I can't. But believing in Christ alone is the only way to be saved. He says that includes repentance. It will be a fruit of this anyway. Repentance is a fruit of faith. And that's what we'll see in this man. He changed completely. God changed him. Trusting in Jesus alone, that's the only thing that can save you. And just because you're sitting in church is no indication that you're saved. Just because you have a Bible and maybe you read it once in a while or every day, that doesn't mean you're saved. It's only by what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ. trusting in Him and Him alone. Don't be so cocky to think you can't be wrong. Say, Lord, show me if I'm wrong. Show me if I'm wrong. Don't let me go on another day, because you don't know what a day may bring forth. Call upon Him and He'll hear you. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, Paul said, will be saved. This man called on the name of the Lord and was saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven,